Let's turn our Bibles to the third Psalm. And there's a reason why I've jumped Psalm 2, although I did say at the beginning of this series that I wouldn't necessarily follow the Psalms in order as we have them, but I've jumped Psalm 2 because I understand that Ian will be preaching from Psalm 2 in a couple of weeks. So we'll jump ahead to Psalm 3 this morning. Well, let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for a blessing upon your word this morning, not because we deserve it, but Lord, on the contrary, we don't deserve anything good from your hand, but we pray that in pity you'd be merciful to us. And Lord, that you would give to us that heavenly spiritual food that we need to live as your people. So Father, help us to understand and to make a good use of what we hear. Bless your word to our hearts and enable us, Lord, to put into practice those things which we hear that we might live faithful and fruitful lives. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Well, we come in this morning to the third psalm, and in many ways this is a psalm of firsts. It is the first psalm which actually uses the word psalm, describes itself as a psalm. It's the first psalm by which we have an author identified, which of course is David. It's the first psalm which gives us a title or some kind of context. We can see from the positioning of this psalm in the Psalter that the psalms are not actually placed in chronological order. Psalm 3, as we can see, is entitled A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son. And so this situation in David's life occurred toward the end of his life, and we know as we read through the psalms that there are other psalms which actually occurred much earlier. Yet we find them in the Psalter much further on, and so they're not placed in historical or chronological order. So as the title suggests, this was written toward the end of David's life, and it's written in response to the rebellion of his son Absalom. We don't know how long after this event David penned these words. It may have been briefly afterwards, or it may have been some distant time after, and he's reflecting back to this occasion. But certainly the dust had settled, as it were. The intensity of it all had died down. This psalm comprises of three stanzas of unequal size. Verses 1 and 2 is the first stanza, verses 3 and 4 is the second, and then verses 5 and 8. And you will see that the three stanzas are concluded with the word Selah. And you will find this word Selah used throughout the book of Psalms. In fact, it's used on 71 occasions. There's only one other book in the Bible where we find the word Selah, and that's in the book of Habakkuk in the third chapter, and it's used three times. So we associate this word Selah with the book of Psalms. And the reality is, we can't actually be certain what this word means, which is interesting. Some have looked at it in the Hebrew and said that it relates to the word praise, So after a given stanza, there is this idea that praise is given to God. But the general interpretation of this word is that it's a pause. And so, you know, having delivered some thoughts, we are to pause and we are to reflect. So it might be a pause for the musicians or just a pause for reflection, but that's most likely what it seems to mean. Selah is a pause. So that's the end of one stanza. We think about what it says and then we come to the next stanza. So this morning, the sermon will simply be broken down into the three stanzas. So I've just developed a title for each stanza, or, you know, a heading for each stanza. My first heading then, as we look at verses 1 and 2, the first heading is David experienced the most bitter of troubles. David experienced the most bitter of troubles. So we are told at the very beginning that David was fleeing from his son Absalom. And of course the liberal theologians would want to challenge this, and we find no reason really why we wouldn't accept this to be part of inspired scripture, that this is in fact David's writing after that occasion. And when we read through this psalm, we actually find that it ties in very well with our second Samuel and the chapter that we read earlier, and that occasion when Absalom rose up in rebellion. So what actually happened? What was the cause of Absalom's rebellion? What's the actual background? What's going on? If we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet goes to David after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he has had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered by proxy. He didn't do it himself, of course, but sent him into the heat of the battle. And Nathan the prophet says to David, as a consequence of his sin, well, there's two things that are going to happen. Firstly, the sword will not depart from your household. Your household will be a household of blood. And then, of course, as we know, the child that was in Bathsheba's womb, that child died. The child became sick and he died. So David bore the consequences of his sin. But Nathan the prophet said, the sword shall not depart from your house. And this is really a fulfillment. Absalom's rebellion, it brought warfare to Israel and to David. And from that account that we read in 2 Samuel, we see that Absalom decided to usurp his father's authority. Absalom wanted to be king. So Absalom would go out to the gates of Jerusalem, and people would meet there to have various court matters and judicial matters settled by judges. But David caught up with the affairs of government. There was no one there to help them. So Absalom took this responsibility to himself. And he effectively said to the people, I will solve your problems, I will help you. And he kind of ministered to these people, and he became a friend of these people. And they were so thankful for him that they would come and they would bow down before him. And Absalom so graciously would give him, give them his hand, and they would kiss his hand. And, I am here to look after you. And we are told in this account that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He drew them away from his father to himself. Effectively, he was saying that my father is no longer fit to rule. His days are over. Look, he can't care for you anymore. He can't judge. He's neglecting the care of you, the people, but I am now here. And the people loved him. Absalom goes off to Hebron, and there he seeks to instigate an uprising against his father. He seeks to rally an army together, to overthrow his own father. David gets wind of what's going on, and he doesn't have much time to do anything in response. He realizes that his life is in danger, and the life is of his fellow subjects who are loyal to him and his household, and he quickly gathers some stuff and some of his household. He leaves 10 of his concubines to look after the house, and he takes off. And yeah, he rushes off, and it's a very sad picture indeed that we read of David. He has his head covered in shame. He has no shoes on. He makes his way over the brook Kidron. There are people, as we'll see, who are insulting him. He has, at one point, he has rocks thrown at him. And so he makes his way over the brook Kidron, up over the Mount of Olives, and there before him is the city that has rebelled against him, and he makes his way off into the desert. He's now a hunted man from the hand of his own son, his own flesh and blood. And so that's the background, and so we pick it up then in verse 1. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. And so we understand here that the many who had risen up against David were not the Philistines. It was not some enemy camp outside of Israel made up of pagan people, but those from his own camp, motivated by his own son. And so needless to say, this is a particularly bitter providence for the king. Trouble may come to us through a colleague or a neighbour, and that's bad enough. But if one of your own children rises up against you, turns against you with animosity, and if close friends turn on you, then that's a different matter. I read somewhere, actually, it's easy to forgive an enemy. It's almost impossible to forgive a friend. Such is the nature of the hurt from those who are close to us. Well, David had rebellion on both accounts, his own son, and also those who had been close to him, his friends. Now, David at this point now is getting old. There is a sense in which David's best years now were behind him. David, in some ways, is yesterday's man. He's not a young man anymore. Absalom's probably in his 40s. He's at the height of his powers. And the people were drawn to the younger man. David had actually brought shame upon himself because of his sin. And the people were drawn to the younger man. And then we're told in verse 2 what the people were saying to the king. So one can imagine as he, in a flurry, he gets his stuff together and he's got to make his way out of the city. And the people are beginning to turn on him and shout at him. It says in verse 2, many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. So his own subjects are goading him, and what they're effectively saying here is that God has abandoned him. David, God has abandoned you. God has rejected you, David. He's no longer with you. A much better man now was claiming the throne, because God clearly was against the old king. The people believed that God was with the new man. God's favour was with Absalom. And so the vast majority of the people cast their lot in with Absalom. And so they hurl insults at their king. Where is your God to help you, David? Where is God now? One of these people was Ahithophel. We read about him in the passage earlier. David makes mention of him in Psalm 41 and verse 9. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's written with tears. Those words are written in tears. Ahithophel, a friend. Ahithophel became a dastardly man, an absolutely dastardly man. He told Absalom to go to David's house and to sleep with all of his concubines, with all of his wives. Put a tent on the roof so all the people can see what's going on. That was Ahithophel's advice to Absalom. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, someone who I ate bread with, he's lifted up his heel against me. Very famous are some of the acts of treachery, the last words of Julius Caesar, apparently, "Et tu, Brute," in the Latin. We know Julius Caesar goes to that meeting and all of the assassins are waiting for him. And who grabs him? But Marcus Brutus. "Et tu, Brute." "You too, Brutus. You as well. You're one of them as well." And they stabbed him repeatedly. "You as well, Brutus." They stabbed him repeatedly. Of course, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest act of treachery was committed against him. Judas. Imagine him looking in the eyes of Judas, who had walked with him and eaten with him and shared company with him. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" But treachery these days is all too common. It's become a regular business in modern politics in this country. Politicians on both sides of the divide are willing to knife one another. It seems to have become a staple diet in our country. And it's one thing, of course, to be defeated at the polls by a cross-party rival, but to be knifed by one's own colleagues. And this is what's come out time and time again. People who had apparently thrown their support behind their leader and had been a confidant and even a close friend, only when the rubber hit the road, to publicly knife them and to join another faction. It's bitterly painful. While it's true that David had brought trouble to himself, these people were wrong in what they did. I think there's a lot of application for us as we consider this very thing this morning. I just want to make 2 points quickly. The first point is this: let us not be like Absalom and his crowd. When we read of David's account, we feel for him. Surely we feel for him. His own son rising up against him. His best friend rising up against him. And in feeling for David in this situation, no doubt we also see ourselves in some respect in his shoes. And we think of all of the no good, treacherous people that have dealt with us in similar ways. Probably each one of us can sit here this morning and reflect upon the fact that we have been dealt with unfairly. People have turned upon us, it would seem, without just cause. And it hurts, doesn't it? The faceless colleague or customer or neighbour, it doesn't matter so much. But someone who's close to us, it does. We put ourselves in the shoes of David and we feel his grief because there's a sense in which we've been there ourselves. But, perhaps at times we have behaved more like the crowd with Absalom than we care to acknowledge. Let me ask the question this morning. Have we been fickle in friendship? Quick to drop friends when it suits us. Quick to turn attention to others because it's to our advantage. You know, when you read through Scripture, it becomes apparent that loyalty and faithfulness are a big deal to God. They are a big deal. The Bible has a lot to say about loyalty and faithfulness, and not just loyalty and faithfulness to God, but a loyalty and faithfulness that is outworked in terms of friendships and relationships. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? You know, the author is saying there, most people will declare themselves to be a good friend, see themselves as noble, and faithful and loyal. The proverb is making the point that in fact a faithful friend is actually a rare thing, hard to find, hard to find. We're quick to point the finger at others, aren't we? Oh, you know, nasty people, look at what they've done. That may be true, but what about ourselves? What about ourselves? It's hard to find a faithful, in other words, a loyal person. Well, friends, those of us who are Christians, loyalty should be evident in the church. It should be evident amongst us. We should not be characterised by superficial friendships, willing to cast people off when it suits us. The church should be characterised by meaningful, loyal, faithful relationships. It's actually a part of the gospel. It's an outworking of our faithfulness to God. God is faithful to us. We are to be faithful to him, and we are to be faithful to one another. And the reality is, people cast off friends and even cast off churches, absolutely give no thought to the effect of their actions. I'll just go here for a while and go there, and they really don't care. They don't care about the people. They don't care about the feelings of others and the spiritual welfare of others or anything like that. They just care about themselves and off they go. Proverbs says a faithful friend is rare. Rare. I remember speaking to the youth group a couple of years ago, I suppose it was now, about sort of current issues, money, sex and the like. I spoke to them about friendship. And of course, choosing friends is a very, very important thing in life. You don't want to get in with the wrong crowd. But one of the things I stressed, whether they remember it or not, I have no idea. But one of the things I stressed to them was, you be a good friend. Don't just be aware of who's bad and keep away from it. You be a good friend to others. You be a loyal friend. You stick by your friends. You be dependable. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be loyal and to be faithful and not just casting people off because they're no longer trendy, because it doesn't suit you anymore, because there's, you know, there's a more popular crowd and all that sort of rubbish. That's ungodliness. We are to be loyal and faithful in our friendships. We're to work through our problems. We're to care for one another. That's the gospel, people. How quickly did they dump King David? Because they saw a younger, more popular man. Now, the other thing I want to draw to your attention in terms of some application, and it's really just the reality that in this life we will be hurt as David was hurt. Those close to us will, in fact, bring us pain. That's just a part of life. And it may occur for any number of reasons. It may be because of the gospel and our commitment to truth. And there is nothing to compare to the aching heart of a Christian whose child or spouse or sibling sneers at them, "Where is your God?" Or something to that effect. And it's going to happen. Jesus said a man's enemies will be those of his own household. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. It happened to David, and it happened to Christ himself. You may recall in John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers mocked him. They mocked him and made fun of him because of the claims that he had made about himself. Well, it may be due to the gospel that those close to us turn on us, but it may also simply be that we become surplus to requirements. Our friends don't need us anymore. They've moved on. And such behaviour hurts, but in truth, it shouldn't surprise us. Such is the way of life in this fallen world. We just have to make sure that we are not guilty of behaving like that. Hymn writer Joseph Scriven, well-known hymn, a personal favourite of mine, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Lines of the hymn, he says this: "Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou will find a solace there." He actually seems to borrow the words of David that when one is despised and rejected by one's friends, then in God we have a shield. And Scriven seemed to understand human nature, didn't he? He seemed to understand that at some point you will have your friends turn on you. You will feel pain through your family, filial relationships. People will turn on you. I remember, I suppose it must be 15 or so years ago now, finding solace in these words, finding comfort in these words, because I felt that I had been discarded for no reason by someone who was close to me. A couple simply moved on to other people and had no time any longer for my wife and I, and the pain was acute. It remains to this day. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou will find a solace there. No doubt it has happened to us. It will happen. But let us, by God's grace, seek to make sure that we are not the cause of grief in the life of somebody else because we discard them as friends, because we move on to someone else and we no longer have time for them. That's reprehensible. It's reprehensible. As we sit here this morning, this psalm may not mean that much to us, and some of the commentators say, if your life is all well and good and everything is grand, then this psalm won't at this point mean much to you, but at some stage it will. At some stage it will, because you will know what it is to be discarded. It's just a fact of life. Sadly, it's a fact of life. So David then experienced the most bitter of troubles, beginning in his own household with his own son, his closest friends, and then more broadly speaking, as subjects who should have been loyal to him. Okay, secondly, the second point then is that God is with us in our troubles. Verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. So in response to those, the many that had risen up against him, David begins here, verse 3, with but. And he is contrasting them with God. The followers of Absalom were his shield. Absalom's confidence was in numbers, the vast majority of people who were now following him. But the Lord, in contrast, was David's shield. His confidence was not in those who remained faithful to him. David's confidence was in the strength of the Lord. David knew that God was on his side. It's interesting because Absalom and his followers had dangerously misread the situation. A great many were going to die at the hand of David because of this. Absalom and his followers had gravely misread the situation. You can imagine being in Jerusalem at that time, or Hebron, or the surrounding areas, and you see the younger man beginning to rise up. A young man of power and strength, as I said before. He's probably in his 40s. He's really at the pinnacle now of manhood. And the numbers begin to build, the crowds begin to build. The buzz is Absalom is God's man. And we know, of course, a crowd begets a crowd. Once you begin to draw a number, so it quickly increases. And Absalom then appeared to have the momentum. He had the numbers to stage a coup. Surely this growing popularity and this strength of number was a sign of God's favour. God was done with David, surely. David had sinned and brought trouble upon himself. Surely God now had washed his hands of the old man. David's best years were behind him. He was washed up. And instead, God was now raising up a young, new and powerful man from David's household. One could imagine that it would be easy to fall into this pattern of thinking. But those who did, they were wrong. They were wrong. God had not deserted David. God was not on Absalom's team. David had sinned. There's no question of that. David had displeased the Lord, and he was still God's anointed. He was still God's chosen king, and Absalom was not. Friends, I think there's a very pertinent lesson for us in this. Don't assume that the crowds, that the vast majority of people, are always right. Sometimes they may be, but they are not always right. If the vast majority of people are right, if the crowds are right, that must mean Christianity is in fact wrong. Don't just assume that the crowds are right. Don't assume that apparent outward success, like we see it in Absalom, is a sign of God's blessing. In our day, churches and parachurch organisations draw numbers on the back of compromised morality and watered down doctrine. The less specific they are, the less commitment they require, the less likely they are to offend. It's interesting, if you go on most church websites and it comes to any kind of statement of faith, most statements of faith regarding churches don't contain more than about 5 or 6 lines. It's so brief, it can cover almost any cult. It can cover almost anything. You could slot, not every cult, you could slot almost anything. The less specific it is, the less they require of people, the less likely they are to offend. The broader they are, the less marginalisation. All right, you might not want to bombard people with truckloads of information, but there should be some reference to what the church actually stands for. A well thought through body of doctrine that has been historically tested and is consistent with orthodox Protestant evangelicalism. But by and large, it's sadly missing in most churches. It's interesting, isn't it? Absalom slept with his father's concubines in a very public way, making a statement. And you know what? The crowd still followed him. The crowd was still drawn to him. It was a sign that he had really usurped his father and had G'd the people up. Absalom was very charismatic. Absalom knew how to get the attention of the people and draw them to himself. And we are told that he stole the hearts of the people. In other words, he stole the hearts of the people from his father. And though he rebelled against him, though he committed this heinous act of sexual immorality, the crowds flocked around him. They flocked around him. Bob Hawke famously said to Margaret Thatcher when he won the election, I think it was at 82 or so, I can't remember now. He said to Thatcher, "I was elected because I give to the people what they want." And whether you like Thatcher or not, well, or whether you like Hawke or not, but Thatcher apparently turned around and said, "Well, Mr. Hawke, that's the difference between you and I. I give to the people what they need." But to Absalom was like Bob Hawke. "I give to the people what they want." And so he drew the crowd to himself. This was Absalom. It's a fine line, I find, in ministry between being critical and some people becoming offended, and me just being forthright and honest and black and white. The reality is this. The church is full of leaders who will draw attention to themselves and draw a gathering with watered-down doctrine and compromised morality. There was a documentary on during the week. I watched it in the hospital. Some of you may have watched it, about a particular couple and the church that they pastored together. Of course, there are thousands and thousands and thousands, multiple churches in multiple countries, And there's a lot of criticism about his ministry and his approach to the Christian life and so on. And his final port of call was always, but God has blessed us. God has blessed us. I don't know, maybe he has. Maybe he hasn't, though. Maybe he hasn't. Maybe he hasn't blessed them. Maybe what you see is not an evidence of blessing at all. Now, I don't know what I should say publicly, but this man's father, who was in ministry, committed criminal offences, and they were never taken to the police. Criminal offences of pedophilia, and they were never taken to the police, but God's blessing rests upon them. Absalom had sex with his father's concubines for the city to see, and the crowds gathered around him, and they assumed that the sheer volume of numbers was an evidence that God was on their side and that he'd washed his hands of David. Conversely, don't assume that the few must be wrong and therefore God is not with them. Jesus said of his disciples, "Fear not, my little flock. Fear not, my little flock." Jesus also said, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it, because it is simply not palatable." There are few who find it because it does not appeal to them. So on whose side is the Lord? Abraham Lincoln said this, "I do not boast that God is on my side. I humbly pray that I am on God's side. And we are on God's side if in humility we seek his honour." And this was David. David was a man who sought the honour of God. Yes, he had catastrophic sins. We understand that. They weren't hidden. And David paid a dear price for his sin. But he was still God's anointed man. He was still God's chosen. He loved God and God loved him. And he was always concerned with the honour of God, and therefore he was on God's side. But Absalom, on the other hand, he was a usurper. He was a charlatan. Absalom was only concerned for himself and to get somewhere in life and to make a name for himself and to have the power of his father. Absalom and his friends took matters into their own hands and they ignored the will of God. But David could say that the Lord is my shield. And indeed, he is a shield to all who seek to honour him and walk in his ways. And so it's to the Lord that David turns. David, in this difficult time, turns his attention to God. "But, O Lord, you are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." His head would be lifted, meaning that his kingship would be restored. There's a sense in which David's head hung low for many reasons. He had been usurped as a king. But perhaps even closer to the bone was the fact that this was brought about by his own son and those who were closest to him. There's nothing unusual about a rival when it comes to monarchies and to authority and to power. But this came from his own flesh and blood. And so he declares that God is his shield, the one who will protect him, and he will lift up my head, meaning that he will restore to me the kingship. Friends, there are times, I'm sure, when we feel like David. The consequences of our sins cause us to feel low, our heads hang down. We feel acutely a sense of guilt, regret, and shame. We are put in the dust, and rightly so, because we have sinned. But here's the important thing. God raises the head of the person who comes to him in repentance. The person who trusts in God, the person who's concerned with the honour of God, he raises them up out of the dust. The interesting thing, you know, in this whole account is this. You know, David was under no illusions. He knew that he was being punished by God. That becomes evident in the passage. I'll read a section in a moment back in 2 Samuel. David knew that he was under the wrath of God. He's under no illusions. This is not just some bad thing that has happened to him. God is chastening him, and yet it's to God that he turns. It's to God in whom he trusts. The one who is afflicting is the one to whom David looks for mercy. Let me just read to you a couple of verses from 2 Samuel chapter 16. Verses 7 and 8. Actually, it might be chapter 16. I didn't read this earlier. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. So David's on his way out of the city, and he comes across a man who insults him. Listen to what the guy says. Man's name is Shimei. Shimei is a relative of Saul. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. Come out, you bloodthirsty man. So this is Shimei speaking to King David. Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Now this man, Shimei, is a relative of Saul. And let me just paraphrase what he's saying. He sees David, he's basically saying, you know, you brought this on yourself. Now, it's your own fault because of what you did to Saul. You know, you're a man of blood, and that blood now is poured out, you know, in vengeance upon your own household. Your own son is going to kill you. It's poetic justice. You're getting what you deserve because of what you did to Saul. The interesting thing is this. That's not correct, is it? That's not why this was happening. If David says to his followers, those who are with him, leave the man alone, leave him alone, he's speaking the truth. He's not speaking the truth in the sense that this happened as a consequence of him taking the throne from Saul. It was happening because he was guilty of the murder of Uriah. So what this man Shimei said was true, but just not in the way he intended. So God was speaking through this man Shimei. And David was under no illusion. He had brought this trouble upon himself. And yet it's to God that he turns for mercy. It's to God that he turns for mercy. You know, we may be in a situation where we bring trouble into our lives through our own stupidity and our sinful choices, like David. God brings upon us the consequence of our actions. But what we need to understand from this passage this morning, the heading that we are considering, God is with us in our troubles. Though God chastens us, and though sometimes God visits us with the consequences of our sins, he doesn't always, but sometimes he does. It does not mean that God has abandoned us. It does not mean that God has washed his hands of us. God is a God who will never leave nor forsake his people. And this was the sinful error on the part of Absalom and his followers. Surely God has forsaken David. But God would never forsake David. Never, never, never would God forsake David, because God loved David. God was chastening David, but never would he forsake him. God chastens his children not because he's against us, but because he is for us. And perhaps this morning you feel that you have earned God's displeasure. And the response to that is go to him. Don't run from him. Don't harden your heart. If you sense the displeasure of God in your life because of your sin, the only response is to go to him like David did. That's what God wants. That's what God wanted of David, and that's what God wants from you. David understood that while the hand of God at times is heavy upon us, and he does afflict us, yet he is also big in mercy. Friends, we need to remember that God will afflict us. God is not Father Christmas, giving to us whatever we want, whether we are naughty or nice. He is Father Jehovah, who is working sanctification in our lives, who doesn't meter out to us all that we deserve, but he does at times bring upon us the consequences of our sins. And David bore the consequence of his sin. Absalom rose up against him. There was bloodshed in his own household, and his son died. Not just Absalom, but the little one born to Bathsheba. Friend, you may feel the displeasure of God in your life. You may have brought trouble to yourself because of your sins. You may sense God is distant. You know that he is not happy with how you've been living. But you are to go to him, not run from him. God is with you in your troubles, even as he afflicts you, as he was with David. It's important for us to always be reminded, if we belong to the Lord, he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will not always make life easy, but he will never wash his hands of his people. And God never washed his hands of David. As heinous as David's sins were, God was still David's God. And it was to God whom David went. Well, my last and final point this morning is this: God will save his people. Lastly, God will save his people. In verse 4, David said, "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." So David is absent from Jerusalem and the tabernacle, but God is not. David cries out to God, and God hears, we are told. And the verses which follow are the fruit of his confidence in the Lord. Having cried out to God and God having heard him, the verses that follow demonstrate his confidence in the Lord. Verses 5 to 8. "I lay down and slept. I awoke, and the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, for my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah." So forced to flee from Jerusalem, David cries out to God, and then he lays down to sleep. And we don't know whether this was on the first night after David had fled, or whether it was on the second night. We don't know exactly when it was, but David puts his head down to sleep. And he wakes in the morning and he declares, "The Lord has sustained me." And what he means by those words is that God has protected me. God has not delivered me over to my enemies. It's important for us to see then David's language changes. Blessed with rest, he faced up to the situation with purpose of mind. God was not only his shield to protect, he now likens God to his sword to bring vengeance. If you look at verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." This is a war cry. David is now ready for war. Whenever you see this in the Old Testament, "Arise, O Lord," it is usually a battle cry. God's people are preparing for war and they are calling upon God to fight for them. And this is the language that David now uses. Perhaps in some ways it's also good for us to be reminded here that rest is a gift from God. And often after a good sleep, we get a new perspective of things. Often after a good night's sleep, we see things differently. And there is a renewed sense of purpose, a renewed zeal, a renewed earnestness. And this is precisely what we find here. David stumbles out of Jerusalem a mess. Got his head covered over. He's got no shoes on. They made haste. They ran out. He left his house. He goes off, and on the first or the second night, he lays down to sleep. He rises up and he says, God has protected me. Now I'm ready for war. Arise, O Lord. Now there's business to be done. That's the tone of David's language. Now there's business to be done. The next psalm also draws attention to the blessing of sleep. It's interesting, Psalm 3 is often referred to as a morning psalm. Psalm 4 is referred to as an evening psalm. Both draw attention to the significance of rest and sleep. Well, as it turned out, one of David's men acted as an advisor to Absalom. We saw David plan for that. And this man deliberately gave to Absalom poor counsel. And as a result, Absalom and his men were defeated in battle. I'm sure you know the end of Absalom. He gets caught up in a tree and then he's stabbed. And it's a tragic thing, isn't it, when news comes to David and he asks, you know, what of the young man, what of Absalom? And he's told that Absalom died, and David's tears, David weeps uncontrollably. And even though Absalom was, you know, after his father's blood and wanted the throne, David loved Absalom, perhaps too much. He seems to have been a favourite, and he weeps and he says, if only I had died in his place, if only I could have died and Absalom lived. The tragic death of an unbelieving son, and David weeps and weeps and weeps, killed in battle. Well, David concludes with one of the great salvific statements or statements concerning salvation, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. And so David was confident of victory over his enemies because of God's sovereign power. And this statement, of course, has abiding relevance to us. God's enemies continue to seek to overthrow his purposes, yet he will save his people. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. It's God who purposes salvation, and it's God who executes salvation. We find a similar kind of a statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, the devil will throw everything against the gospel. But I will build my church, I will save my people. And the devil and his followers will do nothing about it. So this last word then, this last statement, is one of triumphalism. We began, as it were, with hordes of hell seeking David's skin. We conclude with his confidence in God's victory. And indeed, God brought the victory. Well, it doesn't always pan out like this for us in life. But finally, it will at the end. I've been speaking with Christian parents this week in hospital. Lewis was in for surgery. I must apologise for all the Lewis examples. You give examples of what you're dealing with. So I was in hospital this week. We went back and it was quite empty, actually, and there was a man and a young lad directly over from Lewis, and I saw the guy walking out, and I said, is that a Bible? And he said, yes, it is. And he said, I'm a minister. So am I. So we had a really, really pleasant time talking, hours of theology. If you have to be in hospital, it's not a bad way to spend a few hours chatting. And he was a really, really nice guy. And his son had a brain tumour removed. But a day or so later, very, very bad news came to them as a family. He's actually riddled with tumours, riddled with them. In fact, he has a tumour in the heart. He's 15. He's a little bit younger than Lewis. When his mother told me, I don't know them, I found it hard to keep it together. She started to break up, and I'm sort of saying to myself, you don't know them, don't start crying, just keep it together, be sort of strong for her. So I talked to her, and of course they know the gospel. I can't tell them anything they don't know. But this young man is a Christian with a very, very strong faith in the Lord. And apparently it's not the news that he wanted, and his parents are very upset. But his mother said he's taken it better than we have. If the chemo doesn't, they said, look, you can have chemo, it may not work. If it doesn't work, possibly got weeks to live. But his faith is strong in the Lord. And together as a family, they're thankful to God. I'm going to keep in touch with them. But you know what? In life, God will have the final say. You know, the mockers will look at that situation. Where is your God? He's 15. And in all likelihood, he's probably going to pass away. He may not, and we should pray. I wanted to mention the prayer, and we didn't have time. We'll pray for him, though. And God willing, he won't pass away. But where things stand, in every likelihood, he probably will. Let's hope not. And the mockers will say, well, where is your God? The mockers and the scoffers will see through their teeth, where is your God? Where is he? He is with that family. And their confidence is in the Lord. And the mockers won't have the final say. Mock and scorn, sitting in the seat of the scornful with their ridicule and their smart aleck comments. And their know-all sort of approach to everything, mocking those with faith, they won't have the final say. They won't have the last word. And you know what? Death won't have the last word. And suffering won't have the last word. And the devil won't have the last word. God will have the last word. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And he will save his people. He will save his people. He will build his church. And he will save his people against all opposition. Whether that opposition is persecution or whether it is tumours upon the brain, God will save his people. And in this we can have great confidence. I found it a tremendous blessing just listening to the faith of this young man. I found it a tremendous blessing. God will have the final say. And though it's not what they would want, he will look forward to a resurrected body and a new heavens and a new earth. Forever to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. God will have the final say. And this is David's final word. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The devil will use what he can. Absalom, those of our own household, those who are closest to us. The devil will throw everything at God's church. He will throw everything at you. But God will have the final say. Salvation belongs to him. His blessing is upon his people. He will build his church and he will save the elect. And nothing will stop him. May we, like David, have confidence in the Lord and rest in him. And may he prove to be that friend who sticks closer than a brother. Amen.